Welcome to PA Bible Study Night, a podcast for our church members to delve deeper into the scriptures together to grow in understanding and relationship with God. If you're a friend of the church or new to PA Bible, we're excited for you to join us. Tonight, we'll be looking at Psalms of Thanksgiving, an often undervalued aspect of a faithful heart, but as we'll see, a vital aspect of a Christian's prayer life. Sean Weir leads us in tonight's study.
Well, good evening, and God bless you all. You can take your Bibles and you can join me in Psalm 100 to start this evening. We are in part 5 of our Psalm series, which thank you, by the way, to all of you for your feedbacks and encouragement. We're blessed. It's blessing you guys as much as it's blessing us to share. Tonight, we're going to look at Psalms of Thanksgiving. Thankfulness is such a great theme in the book of Psalms, and it's a great function of godly songs to bring the heart to thanks. And we're going to take time tonight with 3 Psalms, Psalm 100, Psalm 50, and Psalm 118. And I love any chance that I have to teach on thankfulness. I think it's one of the most undervalued attributes of a faithful heart. It's easy. Yeah, thankfulness. Yeah, of course. Yeah, I know. I should be thankful. No, it's a big deal. When thankfulness is missing and complaint or even just apathy has taken its place in your heart, something is deeply wrong with your faith, with your relationship with God. It's one of those kind of bellwether, the canary has died in the mine indicators in the Christian life, that if you find in any given moment, in any situation, that you're unable to give thanks to your God because he is God and he is good, break the glass. It's an emergency. Stop whatever you're doing for God right now and get your heart back, and make sure you direct it to get back to knowing that the Lord is God and that the Lord is good. If you have those 2 things in everything, you can give thanks. And we're here in this beloved Psalm, Psalm 100, which I know you've all read 100 times, read 100,000 more. This Psalm is beloved for good reason, precious to the Hebrew people, precious to the Christian faith. We find in this Psalm 7 great imperatives, commands that are spoken to the reader, the audience of this Psalm. They're these 7 verbs: make, serve, come, know, enter, give thanks, and bless. Those 7 things. And you'll also note there's a unique structure in this psalm. It's very deliberate. These 7 imperatives are joined then with 2 explanations for why we should be doing those things. Why should I be giving thanks? We'll see the first why section in verse 3 and the second in verse 5. And in sum, the reason why we should always give thanks to our God are because of those 2 great realities. Because we know that we know that the Lord is God and that the Lord is good. If you have those 2 things, you can give him great thanks in any situation. Psalm 100, verse 1, let's read through it and then we'll walk through it. You might notice on the title attribution, it says, "A Psalm for Giving Thanks." And it's the only psalm in the Psalter that bears that title. So I think we know what we're supposed to do with this psalm. Verse 1, it says, "Make a joyful noise to the Lord," that's to Yahweh, to the God of gods, "all the earth, serve before the Lord with gladness, come into his presence with singing." Why? Here's why: because there are some things that we know about our God. Verse 3, "Know that the Lord, he is God. It is he who made us, and we are his. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture." So, instruction again: enter into his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him. Bless his name. Why? Verse 5. "For, because the Lord is good, and his steadfast love endures forever, his faithfulness to all generations." So back again to verse 1, we saw this command: make joyful noise to the Lord, who? The whole earth. All the earth. This is a sweeping command calling to all of the earth, and as we see, to all generations. To the nations. It's actually extending far beyond Israel's borders here, isn't it? This is for all people that on earth do dwell, which, by the way, the Scotsman who wrote that hymn, he was inspired by this psalm when he did so. He then says to come before God. We're coming before God because we know who he is, and we're coming into his house singing with joy and gladness, knowing who he is, knowing who we are because of him, and knowing who we are to him. And that knowledge of these things is that which is to incite us to walk through his gates for his house and to spill into his courts with thanksgiving and praises. We're giving thanks to him, knowing everything good is because he is God. And we're expressing this gratitude to him because his love is steadfast and he never fails to be faithful. Verse 2, then, it tells us, serve the Lord with gladness. Come into his presence with singing. I think it's important. Note that we're not only commanded to serve, which is already a lot to ask of humans, isn't it? But we're commanded how we're to serve. How? With gladness. Oh, with gladness. Meaning it's not only your privilege, but it's also your duty to be happy in your faith, happy in your service and your worship to your God. We saw this all the way back in the first Psalm, didn't we? That true faith, true worship, the true religion for the true God is intended to remove human misery and to make mankind happy in him. Oh, how happy, remember? And there will certainly be seasons of gray and melancholy and times in life when it seems that the tune of your life dips into a minor key. That's going to happen in life. But the large majority of the Christian experience is to have a joy that is full and it's bursting forth with the glad noises of it. And so, before God wants workers, he wants worshipers, so that our service to him is with gladness, from joyful affection, genuine desire, heartfelt service to our God out of appreciation, not out of an obligation. And a real key to have our hearts stay put in that place is thanksgiving. Then we come into the first of those why sections in this psalm. Verse 3, again, it said, know these things about your God. Why do I need to know this? Because we cannot rightly thank or worship a God who is unknown to us, can we? We can't. And it tells us specifically to know these five things about him so that we worship joyfully, serve gladly, and we give him worthy thanks. Number one, you need to know that he is God, which means no one else is. God is God alone. Number two, you need to know it's he who made us, meaning we didn't make ourselves and no one else did either. Therefore, we know that we are his. Since he is God and he made us, we belong to him. How? Well, we're his people, meaning we're set apart out of all people as his people. And how does this God who we know, who made us and made us his own, how does he treat his people? Number five, we can know that we are the sheep of his pasture with the intimate care and the supply and the protection of a shepherd unto his own flock. If you know that, you got some reasons to give him thanks, don't you? You sure do. And again, I think this is key. A knowledge of God, understanding of the highest, plays an important role in our worship and our thanks to him, even our desire to do so. We're not supposed to be like those ancient Athenians sitting all proud up on Mars Hill. Christians do not worship an unknown God. We worship a God who is disclosed. He's revealed himself unto us. He wants us to know him so that we worship him, so that we serve him, so that we thank him fittingly, so we can have a real relationship with him. Because if you know God, you will enjoy God, and you will absolutely want to express it. So thanksgiving should come naturally to me when I think of my God and I think of all that he's revealed to me about himself. And then fourth verse, it told us, enter into his gates with thanksgiving and into his courts with praise. Give thanks to him and bless his name. It's really beautiful. This psalmist is picturing again all the people of the earth from all these different lands coming to the house of God and entering through his gates into his courts, thanking him for being such a great God. And there were flashes of this in Israel's heyday, but really one day this is going to be seen in its fullness, fulfilled in response of every tribe, every language, every people, and every nation. We will see Psalm 100 happen in fullness one day. Why? Verse 5, because he's good, because his love endures forever, and because he's faithful to every generation. There's such a contagious happiness to this psalm, isn't there? It's hard to read this one and go, I'm swimming. You just can't. It's hard to read this and still feel blue. You just want to join in with this whole multitude. Go through those thankful gates and sing it with them, don't you? Yeah, yeah. Turn with me to Psalm 50, please. Psalm 50. So do you see how that act of giving him thanks causes such joy? And do you see the foundation of it? Two simple things. I know he's God, and I know he's good. And it's sometimes in life, maybe that's all you got. But you can give thanks. You can still have praise and joy. Thankfulness is giving the acknowledgement to God as God for the characteristics he alone has as God. And it's giving him credit for the works that he alone has done and he alone can do. And there's a deliberate call to this all through the Psalms because it's not our natural posture. Our default state as humans is not gratitude. Do you think that's fair to say? I think that's fair to say. Do you remember those 10 lepers who got healed by Jesus? How many came back to give him thanks? A Samaritan of all, right? So 9 out of 10 lepers agree, don't give thanks. So our odds aren't looking good as humans. This is us so often. And so often in times of life, when real need comes before our face, we get desperate and we get real serious about seeking God and going after God and knowing him and trying to be close to him because we so want that deliverance from him. But sadly and fickly, once at times when we get it, we're just on to the next worry. And thanks needs to be given before, in the middle, and after God is good to you and takes care of your life. And so I can't cover them all. We're going to do 3 Psalms tonight. But you'll note it's all through the Psalms. These deliberate commands and calls to the audience to give him thanks. Sometimes the psalmist will say, you come thank him with me. Or you'll see the psalmist make promise, I am going to the congregation, and I am going to give thanks to him in the midst of the congregation. In one of the psalms, David says, before all the other gods, I'm going to thank you, O God. Thankfulness reminds us, first off, that there is good in our lives, which sometimes we also need to be reminded of. Just that yes, you have seen good. There is good in your life. Don't let your present trial cast a shadow over all of your life. And that all the good in your life is because of one. It's not you. It's not pleasant happenstance. It's because God is your God and your God is good. So make sure he gets the credit for all of it by giving him thanks. And then our natural predilection as fallen ones with this rest of this corrupted creation to rob him of glory, it's stopped. I refuse to rob him of glory. I will give him thanks. I will give him glory for the great things that he has done. It's also very helpful because in that thankful spirit, in that thankful posture of heart, it's keeping you God-minded, right? Because you're just thinking about him. You're thinking about his good. You're thinking about his works. You're thinking about his character. And how helpful this is for the heart, even in the midst of trials and pressures, even in the storms. I know he's God and I know he's good and I will give him thanks. And I'm remembering him and all that he's done. I'm choosing that thankfulness despite my state. And I'll be getting encouraged by that in the situation, even if it doesn't change. Thankfulness keeps us from that death of faith cycle downward into discontentedness, complaining, and idolatry. Instead, I'm remembering, I'm cherishing, I'm thankful for the good, and I'm giving him thanks in everything. You see why this is so important? It's such a key bedrock aspect of our faith. Because not giving him thanks, whether deliberate or just passively, it slips out of your mind. It leads to a slippery slope of decline every time in your heart. Unthankfulness very subtly gives way to discontentedness. Well, then that next step gives way to complaining. And then complaining gives way to idolatry every time. You can see this in Israel all through their history, this unthankful spiral that ends in destruction and doom every time. They would see a huge deliverance from God, often after great crying unto God, and God's great and God's merciful. And they'd have an initial outpouring of praises and thanks. But because their thankfulness was not deliberately sustained, because if you don't choose it daily, you will lose it, they'd soon forget. Then what God has provided for them no longer seems like enough for them. And then they'd start to complain, and idolatry every time was right around the corner. And then suddenly Dagon starts looking good. And Baal starts look appealing. And now that golden calf seems pretty cool. But Dagon was just a god for fish. Baal was only a god of storms. A golden cow? Really? Your God is the God of everything. You see how the unthankful heart walked you all the way down to that place of destruction. So if God doesn't seem like he's good enough for you and your problems today, does he need to change, or do you need to remember to be thankful again? And those two simple things you need, God is God and God is good. Remembering those two things, then, is a key to thankfulness, and thankfulness is the key to remembering. Thankfulness is something that if you don't deliberately give, it will be taken away from you. And we'll see in this next psalm, thankfulness is a sacrifice that God wants us to offer to him. Is it because he needs it? It's because we need it. Psalm 50, this is another great psalm. In these first six verses, this is one that makes you shake a little bit too, in a good way. In these first six verses, we're going to see God summon all of the earth to assemble before him. And it's terrifying. God wants to have a little chat with Israel. Verse 1, it's a psalm of Asaph. And it says, the mighty one, God the Lord, speaks and summons the earth from the rising of the sun to its setting. So that's everyone, yeah? And then look at this. It says, out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God shines forth. Isn't that an awesome title for our God? He is the perfection of beauty. Many beautiful things to behold, but never forget their source and origin. He is the perfection of beauty. Again, know him so you can worship and thank him appropriately. Verse 3, our God comes. He does not keep silent. Before him is a devouring fire, around him a mighty tempest. Asaph is picturing God as the cosmic heavenly judge, summoning all life now to come stand before him. And his presence is terrifying. It says, our God comes, he doesn't keep silent. Before him is this devouring fire. It reminds the reader of imagery when God came down to Mount Sinai. Remember that? To visit with his people at the time when the covenant was made, and there was thundering, and there was quaking, and there was consuming fire, and the children of Israel went, oh, we don't want to get close to that. Moses, you go up. Asaph is building anticipation for this righteous judgment of this holy God about to be sentenced upon these assembled peoples. Verse 4, he calls to, and not just people, not just the inhabitants of the earth, he calls to the heavens above and to the earth that he may judge his people. Gather to me my faithful ones who made a covenant with me by sacrifice. The heavens declare his righteousness, for God himself is judge. Stop and think about that. So court is now in session. God is summoning all those living in heaven, being all the angels and the host, and all the mortals on earth as well to serve as witnesses in this trial that's about to take place. And on the stand is Israel as the defendant. The law to be upheld in this courtroom is the Mosaic Covenant, under which the nation of Israel had clear obligations unto God by, right? And in verse 6, I think this is wonderful. Before a sentence is even given, before the trial even starts, the heavens, the angels, and all those ministering spirits that do his will, all that host of heaven, they're already declaring the judge is righteous and he is just to judge, which is a cool thing. Verse 7, hear, O my people, and I will speak. O Israel, I will testify against you. Well, who are you? I'm God, and I'm your God. God is speaking to his people as their God and their judge, and very clearly they have sinned against him. And so he's testifying against them. What's the charge? Pay attention. Verse 8, not for your sacrifices do I rebuke you. That's not the problem. Your burnt offerings, no lack. They're always before me, continually. But I am not going to accept a bull from your house or goats from your folds, because every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on a thousand hills. I know all the birds of the hills, and all that moves in the field is mine. And if I was hungry, I wouldn't tell you, for the world and its fullness are whose? Mine. Do I eat the flesh of bulls? Do I drink the blood of goats? Are you sustaining me? Is that what this is about? So you see here, what they're being brought to charge is not that they'd been failing to offer sacrifices. Apparently, there's no lack on their part for that. They're continually bringing sacrifices before God. But their sin was in their thinking that offering sacrifices was all that he required of them, all that he wanted from them. And so he reminds them that he doesn't need their offerings. That's not what this is all about. That's not why we made this covenant. Everything they presented to him, he already owns it, doesn't he? It's interesting. There's a bit of a note of sarcasm in verse 9 with the use of that pronoun there when he says, from your house and your fold, because the pride of flesh would say, well, this is my bull or this is my goat from my house or my fold. And so in response to that, God says in the following verse 10, 11, and 12, emphatically, all is not yours, but it's mine. We need to remember this. Whatever we offer to God, whatever we sacrifice to God, even our own life as a living sacrifice, we're giving to him something that he already owns. That's not the point of it. See, the pagan gods, it was called the feast of the gods when they brought an offering to that god. Because there was the understanding, like, this keeps our God alive. That's not how this works with the living and true. He doesn't need it from us for his sake. Our sacrifices unto him are for our sake. And the sin God is calling them out for is they've gotten very comfortable with the empty repetition of the religious ceremony. But what God really wanted from them was relationship, not ritual. So clearly, I think we can see God's not interested in receiving more animal offerings. Now he's going to say, there's another kind of sacrifice that I'm going to demand from you now. And let's note what it is. Verse 14, offer to God a sacrifice of what? Thanksgiving. Isn't that beautiful? That's what's been missing this whole time. You've never brought thanks before my altar. You offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving. Perform your vows to the Most High. You call upon me in the day of trouble and I'll deliver you. And you know what you're going to do? You're going to glorify me because you're going to know I'm your God and I'm good and that I did this for you. So God wanted his people to give him what their sacrifices of animals were always supposed to be representing. Their gratitude to God, their thanks to God, enjoying a vital living relationship with him from a thankful heart, an appreciative heart, not just a formulaic transaction, a going through the motions without any engagement of my heart, just my hands, not my heart. And this concept of a sacrifice with thanksgiving, I never realized it until I studied it these last 2 weeks. This is all through the Psalms. It's a beautiful thing. You just stay in Psalm 50, but listen to some of the beautiful ways this is phrased. In Psalm 26, the psalmist wrote, your steadfast love is before my eyes, and I walk in your faithfulness. I do not sit with men of falsehood. I do not consort with the hypocrites. I hate the assembly of evildoers. I will not sit with the wicked. Sounds like Psalm 1, doesn't it? Then listen to what he says. I will wash my hands in innocence, and I will go around your altar, O Lord, proclaiming thanksgiving aloud. Isn't that awesome? What am I bringing first to your altar? Thanksgiving. And I walk around your altar proclaiming thanksgiving out loud, meaning other people get to hear this too. And I'll tell of all your wonderful deeds. Comes up in Psalm 69, one of the famous messianic psalms. We heard this on Sunday in the reading. The psalmist said, I will praise the name of God with a song. I will magnify him with thanksgiving. And this will please the Lord more than an ox or a bull with its horns and its hoofs. And when the humble see it, they're going to be glad. You who seek God, let your hearts revive. Psalm 54, with a freewill offering, I will sacrifice to you and I will give thanks to your name. For Lord, it is good. I must perform my vows to you, O God. I will render thank offerings to you. Isn't that neat? Offerings of thanks, sacrifice of genuine lips from a real heart. Psalm 116, the psalmist says, I will offer to you the sacrifice of thanksgiving. I will call on the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows to the Lord in the presence of all of his people, in the court of the house of the Lord, in your midst, O Jerusalem, praise the Lord. So back to Psalm 50. This is what this means when he talks about this sacrifice of thanksgiving. It's a sacrifice from the lips. It's a thanks that is given. Vows of obedience are being made. Calls for help then from those same lips in days of trouble and mouths that glorify him. In contrast, verse 16 here in Psalm 50, it says, "But to the wicked, God says, what right do you have to recite my statutes or take my covenant on your lips?" They take his covenant only on their lips. It's never laid to heart. They aren't thankful for it. They won't do it. So God is saying, why is that coming out of your mouth? It doesn't belong there, because verse 17, you hate discipline, you cast my words behind you. If you see a thief, you're happy with him. And you keep company with adulterers. You give your mouth, and this is all in contrast to that offering of thanks from my mouth, right? This is all the false and deceitful and evil and sinful wrong things you're doing with your mouth. With your mouth, you free rein for evil. With your mouth, you frame deceit. You sit and you talk against your brother. You slander your own mother's son. A great Hebrew parallelism in that verse, right? These things you have done, and I was silent. And note this, because I didn't say anything, you thought that I was like yourself. But now I'm rebuking you, and I'm laying the charge before you. The people thought God seemed silent. He certainly wasn't. And so that his silence meant that their sins don't matter to him. And now God's making it abundantly clear, right? I really care about this. And he mentions also that you thought you were going to get away with it because you thought I was just like you. In other words, their engagements of sin were based fundamentally on too small a concept of God. Know God, know that he's good. And so God is making clear, I'm a holy God. I'm enthroned in the heavens. Before I even judge or open the court, all the heavenly host is already declaring my righteousness and my justice. And you have been taking all of that for granted. So stop these religious feigned sacrifices. I don't want them anymore. I want a real sacrifice from a thankful heart, praising lips, genuine devotion. Verse 22, it says, "Mark this then, you who forget God, I will tear you apart, and there's going to be nobody to deliver." Why? Because I'm the only real God. So in verse 23, it says then, and I think after hearing this, if you're an Israelite and you've been playing with this, you hear this psalm, or you sing this psalm, and instantly you're called back to genuineness. And you're remembering your God and how good he is, how merciful he is, how kind he is, how genuineness of relationship is first and foremost. It would clean you well, wouldn't it? The one who offers thanksgiving as his sacrifice. I love that. Thanksgiving is the sacrifice. You may bring a bull too, but first is thanksgiving is your sacrifice. That's the one who glorifies me. To the one who orders his way rightly, I will show the salvation of God. See, that's the one who brings me glory. And that's the one who I'll show salvation to. That's the one who gets intimacy and relationship with me. The one who first brings thanksgiving to my altar, acknowledging not just all the bulls and goats, but that my life first is something that God can say, mine. So turn with me to Psalm 118 and we'll close there. I think so often in moments when it's clear to us that we've fallen short, that we've failed, our knee-jerk response is, well, now I need to make greater sacrifices to God. And I think it's really wonderful that I'm sure there were many Hebrew people, and there still are people here today, who read that psalm and you get greatly reproved in a wonderful way. But then our knee-jerk response with a failing spiritually is then often, I just need to give greater sacrifices. And at times then we think, well, now I need to give up TV, or I need to give up carbs, or I need to give up chocolate, or something I really love, or I need to do more for him. I'll read the whole Bible in a month. I'm going to pray and fast until the next Olympics. And God is telling them very clearly, I want the exact opposite from you. Don't bring me more sacrifices. That's not what I'm asking for here. I don't want you to come do something new and big and more fantastic for me. It's not for me, it's for you. If you bring me another bull or another goat in that frame of mind, you're just going to make it more about you. No, give him a sacrifice of thanksgiving, which is something that can't be done externally only. It has to be genuine and from the heart. Come to me like in Psalm 100, with a genuine joy and a sincere praise from a heart that knows that the Lord is God and that the Lord is good, acknowledging him for who he is and what he has already done. And so I can't help but give him thanks from my heart. Doesn't even feel like a sacrifice. It's nothing more I want to do than praise him and talk about his goodness. And that's what he desires. A real sacrifice of thanksgiving. And then when that's right, sure, bring him more bulls, bring him goats, give up TV, whatever. Yeah, good, read your Bible, that's great. But then you're not going to be doing it out of obligation. You'll be doing it out of appreciation. His grace will be there to furnish and give you strength and lead you well. It won't be a life out of ritual, but out of real relationship. You see the difference? That psalm is so helpful for that. And we'll close here in Psalm 118. This psalm, it's been my dear friend these last 2 weeks. Psalm 118, it doesn't have an author in its title, but there's good reason to believe this was David. He certainly lived this psalm. But also in Ezra 3, there's a suggestion that, because they quote Psalm 118 at that time, at the founding of the Second Temple, and when they sang it, they sang and attributed it to David. On top of that, this psalm was one of the soul psalms for Martin Luther. And I can't help myself. I have a quote for you from Martin Luther, my boy. He said, "This is my own beloved psalm. Although the entire Psalter and all the Holy Scripture are dear to me as my only comfort and source of life, I fell in love with this psalm especially. Therefore, I call it my own. When emperors and kings, the wise and the learned, and even saints could not aid me, this psalm proved a friend and helped me out of many great troubles. As a result, it is dearer to me than all the wealth, honor, and power of the Pope, the Turk, and the Emperor. I would most unwillingly trade this psalm for all of it." So, likely this is a David psalm. It was beloved by Luther. I like it too. But if this is anybody's psalm, this is Jesus' psalm. This is one of the many messianic psalms. It was sung in Jesus' day as part of the Passover ritual, like we considered on Sunday. It's neat to read this and think of him singing it, because he did. We saw also on Sunday from Matthew 21 to 23, this psalm is quoted at least 4 times. It's the triumph song of the Christ, as the ideal servant, the perfect priest, the true leader of the people. Though initially rejected, his promise coming into the house of his God for the genuine worship and thanks of the Lord. Later, we're going to see in this series, consider this as one of the messianic psalms, but just as a call of thanks this evening, I wanted to read it. Psalm 118, verse 1, it says, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord." Why? Because he's good, and because his steadfast love endures forever. This psalm begins with this declaration. It ends with this declaration, standing as a call for endless worship and thanks. It's a statement of fact and of gratitude that God's loving kindness will never be taken away from his people. Even when it feels like it, even when it looks like it, God's loving kindness will never be taken away. So, oh, give him thanks. His steadfast love never ends, so our thanks should never end. And then there's 3 classes of people called out to thank him for this: the house of Israel, the priests, and then anybody else who fears the Lord. Let Israel say, "His steadfast love endures forever." Let the house of Aaron say, "His steadfast love endures forever." Let those who fear the Lord say, "His steadfast love endures forever." Verse 5, "Out of my distress, I called on the Lord. The Lord answered me, and he set me free. The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me? The Lord is on my side as a helper. I shall look to him. I shall look in triumph on those who hate me. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man." A fun fact, if you, with your modern Bible, took all of the verses and all the chapters and tried to find the exact center of the Bible, that verse right there is the exact numerical center of the Bible. And it's a pretty fitting one, isn't it? It's better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. If you had that verse alone, you're doing pretty good. It's better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes, even the best of men. "All nations surround me. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. They surrounded me. They surrounded me on every side. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. They surrounded me like bees. They went out like a fire among thorns." Fire burns very quickly through thorns. That's the sense of that. "But in the name of the Lord, I cut them off. I was pushed hard so that I was falling, but the Lord helped me. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation." Glad songs of salvation are in the tents of the righteous. It's in their houses too. "The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. The right hand of the Lord exalts. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. I'm not going to die, but I shall live. What am I going to do with the life I have? I will recount the deeds of the Lord. The Lord has disciplined me severely, but he has not given me over to death. So he's seen great deliverance from great trial. He almost died. He's going to live. So what's his next desire? You better open up those gates of righteousness so that I can enter through them and do what? Give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord. The righteous shall enter through it. I thank you that you have answered me and have become my salvation. You think of this, how fitting for this psalm to be the psalm for the Hebrew people as they're coming to the temple every year for Passover, how this would get their hearts right in time of offering. So it wasn't just an offering of a lamb, but offering of thanks, genuine thanks. But it's not the only reason why this was a good psalm for Passover. Look at verse 22. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. And this is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Save us. Hosanna. We pray, O Lord, we pray, give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We will bless you. This one who's going to be coming in the name of the Lord, we're going to bless you from the house of the Lord. The Lord is God, and he has made his light to shine upon us. Bind the festival sacrifice with cords up to the horns of the altar. Look at 28. You are my God. He knows he's good. He knows he's his God, doesn't he? And I will give thanks to you. You are my God. I will extol you. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. So this psalm ends the way it began. It starts with thanks. We're in a much better position now here to end with thanks. But there's still thanks to be given even on the in-between. And because his steadfast love endures forever, because we know he is God and that he is good in everything, we still can offer him these sacrifices of thanksgiving. And to close, I just thought this was kind of neat. Thinking about this psalm and thinking about what it meant to the people, and thinking about it specifically as it's quoted at the very end of the book of Hebrews, it's neat to see that this sacrifice of thanks from lips praising him is the sacrifice that God asks at the end of it all. Because at the end of the book of Hebrews, by Hebrews 13, God has clearly established that the blood of bulls and goats, that has no lasting efficacy, and that it was always the blood of the lamb that God offered, being the last Passover, his own dear son. That's the blood that washes away our sins and accomplishes eternal redemption, perfecting us forever, right? And so by the end of that, for a Hebrew man or a Hebrew woman who's been presenting sacrifices to God their entire life, that could leave them with, well, what could I offer now? And then the book of Hebrews ends with quoting this, a sacrifice of thanksgiving, a sacrifice of praise. Give me fruit, not from the ground, but from your lips. Acknowledge me and my name. Isn't that beautiful to think about? Yeah, in essence, God's saying, hey, you still want to give me something? That's good. Yeah, you should. It's good for you. Give me a heart that knows me, treasures me, and so out of its abundance will spill out words like this. You are my God. I will give thanks to you. You are my God. I will extol you. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. A sacrifice of thanksgiving. And that's all I wanted to share tonight.
Thanks for joining us for our Psalm series. Next time, we'll be looking at Psalms of praise and worship toward God. At PA Bible, we welcome you to join us in gospel-centered, scripturally devoted fellowship as we make much of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ.